like singing, and we delight in singing. We like singing. We do not sing in a service to entertain ourselves. It is a way that all people can declare truth. Singing is a way that a person who would never be able to stand up and teach a lesson, or even stand up and make two or three sentence statement, okay? Not because they can, but because they're petrified at the idea of doing it, okay? And so singing is a way that all Christians can declare truth. Singing expresses our emotions, but it should not be just an emotional thing. Now, listen, as fundamentalists, we must get over this idea that emotions are bad. God created us with emotions. The problem is that when we live by emotion,
yes,
when we're motivated by emotion, when we respond to anything by emotion, rather than being in the control of our will and our thoughts. And so God made us with emotions. It's with the emotion of sorrow or sadness that we may cry. It is with the emotion of sorrow or sadness that we may be able to have compassion for somebody who's going through a difficult time. And in a similar sense, it's with the emotion of joy or happiness that we can rejoice with them that rejoice. That we can be excited about it. If we didn't have emotions, can you imagine this? Somebody coming, now you won't be able to imagine this part, no? But if somebody were to come up to you and give you a check for $15,000, what would your emotion be? Oh, thank you. I don't think so. Okay, we'd all be very excited. We'd all be very happy. Oh, 15 isn't enough for you? Okay, we'll increase it to somebody who comes and gives you a check for 50,000. Are you just gonna say, oh, okay, thank you, appreciate that. No, you would express something with it. The same way if somebody came to you and told you that your house is on fire, you would have the emotion of anxiety, of panic. And so, emotions, we're made with emotions. Having emotions is not a problem. And to try to deny them or suppress them is not natural. It's as wrong as it is to try to live by them and make them our determiner. So, the emotions expressed should come because of what we know from the Word of God. And so it is. Love, you say. We know from the Word of God about love. And so we sing, love lifted me. Okay? And things about love and how it was a part of our salvation, we are able to express in songs about love.
Yes, thank you.
But what about security? And I'm not thinking now the doctrine of eternal security, but the fact that we are secure in Christ, that He takes care of us, He protects us. And so we can sing the song, Save Am I, Save Am I, in the hollow of his hand.
Oh, thank
you. Sheltered over. Okay? He can sing that. And even though we may not be able to stand up and express it, we can sing it. Or perhaps the second coming. My second coming teaching can be very fascinating. And when it's done for more than mere fascination, it can be a great learning experience. And we may not be able to say all that we have even read in an article or in the scriptures about the second coming, but we can sing, Jesus is coming again. And we can lift our voices and just be expressing the excitement and the satisfaction to know that Jesus is coming again. 2 Samuel. If you'll turn your Bible to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel chapter 23.
Tanya, are you recording?
In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, we read, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob," here it is, "and the sweet psalmist of Israel." That's who David's called. The sweet psalmist. I've heard it said already. The sweet singer of Israel. For that's the meaning of the psalmist. That's what the psalms were. The psalms were the hymn book of Israel. There are many old, old hymn books that were made up of the psalms, and tunes were written to sing the psalms, altogether different than the tunes like today that we'll use a psalm for the words. And so David was the sweet singer of Israel. Now, singing is important to God. Singing is not some 19th century concoction of the evangelical church. There are groups that do not use instruments in their service. Now that's their privilege, but they cannot use the Bible to
that's
support
right.
that.
That's true.
For there are so many scriptures that talk about the instruments that were used in the singing of Israel. And the whole matter of singing, it's a part of what God intends, so much so that David is the sweet singer of Israel. Now, you're in 2 Samuel. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Go back through the Kings and you'll come to the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, while we continue in the theme of singing and music in the church, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph." Now, Asaph, you recognize that name. When you read through the Psalms, depending on what your Bible is like, it will have at the heading of a psalm of Asaph. As a matter of fact, there are many, many psalms in our Bible that were written by Asaph. They are songs written by Asaph, many written by David. There's even one or two other songwriters identified.
But this is the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps. Now, prophesy, it can be used in two ways in the Bible. One way is to foretell something that's coming, to tell something of the future. The other way is to forth-tell, or tell forth something of God. And in this case, it's not saying that they would use the instruments to tell something in the future, but they would use their instruments in order to tell forth of God. And so, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries? Psalteries, remember, psalteries, our granddaughter, the first and only night that we had music night, she brought her psaltery along and played it. And with cymbals. Now, we don't use cymbals in church, okay? Because we have some people with pacemakers, and we're afraid if we hit them cymbal, boom, you know, scare the life out of them. I remember one time when I was preaching, I got all excited, and we were in the original building that Grace Bible had in Shingle House, and before we moved out to the one that they now use. And I was preaching away, and the pulpit was not very solid. Like, this is a solid pulpit. And I was emphasizing, and I happened to slam my fist down to emphasize it, you know. And boy, it just sort of everything shook and vibrated. And sitting over and about where Audie is was a man named Dick Marvin. He's in heaven now. I got to lead him to the Lord. My, what a pleasure that was. And he was in the Navy. And he was in the Navy in war times. And he never did get over what's called shell shock. And when I hit that pulpit, it instantly brought a flashback. And he was ready to stand up, and he was up, you know. And fortunately, the man next to him was not timid and knew what to do. And he just put his hand on his shoulder, on his arm, and calmed him down. You see, it just scared him fierce. So I'm thinking about cymbals in a church service. You know, somebody's not, you know, they're not fully paying attention, and they're just sitting there, and then something in the music, and they hit cymbals. That'll wake them up, wouldn't it? And a number of the workmen, according to their service, was. And then he goes on and he lists, and the sons of Asaph, and he lists them. Now look at verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order. And so you see, there were lots of people. Verse 7, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. There were quite a few people that God had David appoint to be musicians and singers in the service and in the house of God. The service of the house of God. And that's a marvelous, marvelous thing when you think about it. Listen, God has a lot to say in the Bible about music and about singing. Now, if you'll turn yet to Amos, okay? Amos, after you go through Daniel, then after Daniel, you'll come to Hosea, and then Joel, and then Amos. Okay? So it's the third of them little minor prophets. Amos chapter 6. I want to show you something here. Amos chapter 6, verse 5. It says, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent or create to themselves instruments of music like David. Now that sounds good. Let me give it to you in context. We're in the book of Amos, chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your borders? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flocks and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol. So what we're reading here is what we would call the misuse of music, the abuse of music. Woe to them. Okay, and then he goes on and describes them. So you see, music can be used wrongly in the house of God. And that's what this is referring to here, a wrong use of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Let me turn to it and quickly read it. It's a familiar passage, but I don't want to misquote it. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Edward Mote was born into poverty in 1797 in London. His parents were innkeepers. They would not allow him to go to church. They would not allow a Bible in their house. But somehow Edward heard the gospel as a young man, as a teenager, and he came to Christ. Edward eventually became skilled as a carpenter, and he owned his own cabinet shop. One morning, he remembered that it came to his mind as he went and was on the way to work to write a hymn on the gracious experience of a Christian. He says, as I went up to Holborn, I had the chorus, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And in the day, and before the day was over, he had all four verses written. On a particular Sabbath, he met a brother King. This Christian friend said to him, my wife is very ill, and would you come visit her? He, of course, did, so he had an early tea. Now, a tea in the British places of influence is like our supper. You see, we think of a tea, and we might think of a cup of coffee and a cookie, you know, a tea and a biscuit. But no, it's their supper. And I said, well, what do you call supper? And I don't remember what my daughter told me, but all I know is she says, well, we had tea tonight. And, you know, at first I thought, well, that's nice, I had coffee. And then she went on to explain, no, Dad, that means supper. We had supper. And he had an early tea so he could go visit Mr. King's wife. And when he got there, Mr. King said, generally what I'll do is read some scriptures and then we'll sing a couple hymns and then have prayer. And so Edward said, well, that'll be fine. So Mr. King set about to find his hymnal, and he looked high and low and could not find the hymnal. And so Mr. Mote said, well, I have some verses here in my pocket that I've written. Maybe I could read them, and we could, use them. And he said, that would be fine. So he read his verses. Mrs. King liked them so much. They were such an encouragement. Now, at this point, he only had two verses. He had his chorus and two verses. And then Mr. King said, well, would you please leave a copy of that or bring a copy of that so my wife can have them? Well, when he went home, he sat down, wrote the other two verses, and took them back to Mrs. King. In 1852, Edward, at 55 years of age, gave up carpentry and became the pastor of the Baptist Church in Horsham, Sussex County. And there he ministered for 21 years. And he resigned in 1873 from failing health. And he said, I think I am going to heaven. Yes, I am nearing the port. The truths I have been preaching, I am now living upon, and they'll do very well to die upon. Ah, the precious blood. And I remember how Pastor would say to us already that you need not just a faith to live by, but one to die by. And that was what Edward Mote said. Now, we're going to sing the song he wrote, The Solid Rock. But before we do, Zane, Josh, you come and you pass out. Everybody that can read, there's enough for everybody that can read to get one. For you see, hymnals today do not have this additional verse that was written by Edward Mote. And so we're going to sing, as soon as I can find my info. Oh, thank you. Page 310, we're going to sing the four verses in the book, and then we'll sing that fifth verse that's being passed out to you, okay? Just lay them up here. That'll be fine. All right, Melinda.
Jesus' name, oh.
34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. When the great Chicago fire consumed that city in 1871, Horatio Spafford was an attorney heavily invested in real estate, and he lost his fortune to that fire. About that time, his only son, who was aged 4, died of scarlet fever. Horatio drowned his grief in work, pouring himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 who had been left homeless. In November of 1873, he decided to take his wife and daughters to Europe. Horatio was close in his relationship to D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, and he wanted to visit their evangelistic meetings in England and then enjoy a vacation in Europe. When an urgent matter caused him to be delayed in going to Europe, he decided to send his wife, Anna, and their 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, on ahead. And so he saw them settled into a cabin aboard the luxurious French liner, Ville du Havre. And an unease filled his mind. So he had them moved to a room that was closer to the bow of the ship. Then he said goodbye, promising to join them soon. During the early hours of November 22nd, as that French luxury liner glided over smooth seas, the passengers were jolted from their bunks, for the ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured in it, the writer says, like the Niagara. And the ship tilted dangerously. Screams, prayers, and oaths merged into the night as the unmeasured terror took place, and it happened. It went down, and passengers were clinging to all kinds of debris. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished. 226 fatalities, including Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie. Mrs. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of the wreckage. There were only 47 survivors, and when they landed in Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband, saved alone. He immediately booked passage to join his wife, and en route, as they were sailing through the Atlantic on a cold December night, the captain called Horatio aside and said, I believe we are now passing over the place where that French ship went down. Spafford went to his cabin, but he found it hard to sleep. But he said to himself, it is well, the will of God be done. And later he wrote the hymn that we sing on page 73, It Is Well With My Soul. first two verses, you can readily recognize the experience of losing his son, his material money, and his daughters. But as he wrote this song, as so many songwriters do, the song may start from their experience, but it eventually will turn and include the mighty provision of God Almighty. And that's what Spafford did when he wrote the third verse. My sin, oh the bliss. Well, he had not sinned. His son did not die because of his sin. His daughters did not die because of their sin. The fire was not because of his sin. But he knew that there was something far more of eternal value. And then as he wrote in the last verse, when the Lord comes again, he knew he'd see them once again that he had lost. Now, Horatio Spafford wrote the words, but it was Philip Bliss, as you can see in the page when you open it next time, Philip Bliss who wrote the tune to it. Philip Bliss, who himself, along with his wife, just a few years later, would die in a terrible train wreck in the state of Ohio. Life is filled with tragedy, but it is possible to say, it is well with my soul. There was a young student from the Rush Medical School in Chicago. Now, just to keep you relaxed, when I'm through with this song story and singing, I'm going to have a couple of men lead in prayer, okay? A young student from Rush Medical School in Chicago rode by stagecoach to Bradford, Iowa. This was about 150 years ago. And while there, he met the minister of the local church and learned the desperate need of that congregation in Bradford, Iowa, for a church building. The people were poor, and when the congregational denomination was organized, it sent out people to start churches, and one was started in Bradford, Iowa. It was organized in 1855. They first met in a store. Several homes were then used in turn for their meetings, and finally an old unused schoolhouse. But they were badly in need of a church building to house their ministry. William Savage Pitts was the student who went there to Bradford, Iowa. He walked out of the village one afternoon with a group of friends during his visit. They climbed a hill outside of the village. And from the top of the hill, they could see the beauty of the Cedar River Valley and the country around it. There was a grove of trees in the valley below that caught the eye of this young medical student. And he declared that if there were a building to be built, that would be the site. And he said, I would call it the Church in the Vale. One of the people in the company asked him what color he would paint it. And he replied that since schoolhouses were usually red, and that homes for young lovers were supposed to be white, he would paint his church brown. And since brown was a cheaper color than the others, that would be an advantage for the poor congregation. Well, his friend said they might as well call it the Little Brown Church in the Vale. Pitts was quick to catch up an idea, and he responded that, why, they might even write a song about it. And so when the young medical student went back to his studies in Chicago, he was still haunted by the vision of that little brown church, and also the song that would describe it and perhaps make it popular. One night, in a fit of inspiration, he wrote down the words to the well-known verses, never dreaming that it would get such a widespread popularity and be so well-liked. 2 years later, the Bradford congregation called for their minister, a Reverend John Nutting. And he was told of the young student who had dreamed of a church in the valley. So he challenged his people to make the dream come true. The members got busy. They had some friends in the East who sent money to have rough lumber planed and made ready. And the villagers themselves set to work. Soon the building would become a reality. Many of the people had pioneered west to what was now Bradford, Iowa, from Bradford, New England. And so the citizens from their old hometown sent a bell out west to the new town to be erected and to be rung when it was time for the church to meet. And at least all of the old ones would remember hearing a bell ring when they lived back in New England. Dr. Pitts, after completing his medical studies, had begun to practice at Fredericksburg, Iowa, some 20 miles from Bradford. And since he was also an ardent musician, he started singing schools in the district. And to the words that he had written earlier about the little church, he composed a tune. And this he introduced at one of his singing schools. And shortly afterward, the church was finished. And on December 29th, 1864, it was dedicated. And the song soon became popular. And its fame grew, and people came from far and near to worship in the church in the Vale. For 44 years, Dr. Pitts was a doctor in Fredericksburg, the choice of his town. Now, changes came, and the railway didn't go through Bradford, Iowa, but it went through another town 2 miles away. It wasn't long before the people from Bradford moved to the other town 2 miles away, and Bradford became almost without a population, and hence many of the people did not come back, especially in the travel means of those days, to worship at the little brown church in the Vale. However, many did come just to see the church about which the song was written, a song that we like very much, and a song that after we sing it, I'm going to tell you about a new way we're going to use it right here at Black Creek Baptist Church. Page 367.
Sure.
Amen. I hope that you found some information, some thoughts about the matter of music and the matter of singing. The stories behind songs are always very, very fascinating. I have, I would guess, 7 or 8 books about songs and the stories behind them and so on. But now I said we're going to use this little church in the Wildwood. I can't say brown because we say white. Remember here the last couple Sundays, we talked about how when the piano begins to play, the prelude is to signal us to stop our visiting and chatting and find our place to sit and get ready for church. And then at one of the services, we had an experience, okay? Because Melinda likes to sit down 10, as many as 15 minutes before a service and just play, and that's fine. And so Pastor came to me and he said, you know, if we had a song that the pianists would play at, I'm saying, 2 minutes to the beginning of a service, and that would let the folks know when they hear that song, it's time to find their seat. And I thought, well, that'll work. So I talked to Melinda, talked to Pat, and when I mentioned this, Pat said, well, it has to be the church in the wild. And I thought, you're right. And number one, it's a very familiar tune.
Yeah.
Okay. It's also a song that's lively. If we were to use Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide, that's a slow song, a subdued song. Okay, and you may not hear it amongst all your talking, but when Melinda starts to play the Church in the Wildwood, and Pat begins to play the Church in the Wildwood, no matter where you are and what you're doing, you'll recognize it, and you'll know it's time to stop talking, come and sit down. Now, when I was texting back and forth with Melinda, she said, well, it might work. And I said, well, you know, we'll probably have to remind the folks a few times. Her response was, yepper.
That would include her.
And so we will. We'll remind you. I'll try not to become a pest about it. But if you remember it, it won't be a pest, okay? And you'll wonder, why aren't people sitting down, you know? But we will. We'll just remind you. And my reply to her comment was, yeah, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks sometimes. Old habits are hard to break and things of that sort. And so that's how we're going to use it. So if you all that are just here tonight, and we will explain this on Sundays coming. If you, nevertheless, when you hear that song, if you'll make your way, that'll be cue and key to plenty of other people. Okay? Now, I know we all like to visit. We all like to talk, and that's good. Come a little earlier, then you'll have a little more time to do that. Okay? And so that's how we're going to use it. Now, we're going to close in prayer, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask John Battis and Dale Morey if they will lead us in prayer.
Okay, because I think our time is, and I should have known that.